Good morning, brothers and sisters. I trust you're all well. Continuing to keep you all in prayer as we journey through this period of self-isolation as a nation, and particularly as a church family. It's a blessing to be able to journey together still, even from a distance, through the use of technology. And of course, in the place of prayer, which has no boundaries. It's great to be able to get into God's Word together again in the book of Ephesians. Last time in our series, we finished the final propositional portion of the first half of Paul's letter, where Paul completed his teaching on the mystery of the gospel. Whilst he began in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, speaking about the intense hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles before the coming of Christ, he then brought things full circle as he laid out God's eternal purpose to unite believing Jews and believing Gentiles together into one new man in Jesus, so that through this very union, God's manifold wisdom might be made known to all the angelic leaders in the heavenly places, this being God's ultimate purpose. Yet again, in our study through the book of Ephesians, we saw that the ultimate purpose of God's salvation of us in Christ is to glorify Himself. In the same portion, we also saw Paul underscore this key truth for us as believers in Jesus, that God is in control. We might call this a golden nugget of truth for us as Christians. This fact is evidenced in the reality that God accomplished His eternal purpose to unite believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one new man in Jesus, through the cross. This ought to give us great confidence and assurance in who our God is. That what He purposes to do, He does. That nothing and no one can thwart the plans of God our Father. That what He determines to do, He does. And nothing and nobody can stand in His way. We spoke about how this gives us great confidence as believers, both now and for all of eternity. Because it also underscores our future hope that one day God's salvation of us in Christ shall be completely realized. On that day when we shall dwell with Him forever and ever in His presence. And knowing this is a great comfort to us as we live out our lives in the here and now, putting to death the flesh, being alert to and standing against the schemes of our enemy the devil, and in seeking to live for our God in the midst of this fallen world. Upon completing this portion, the Apostle Paul now records his second specific prayer for the Ephesian believers in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. We're going to consider this final section of Ephesians chapter 3 over the next 2 weeks as we complete the first half of Paul's letter. The reason for this is because verses 14 through 19 contain Paul's approach to God and the content of his prayer, and verses 20 and 21 are a doxology, a proclamation of praise unto God. So whilst they make up a whole together, we want to consider them distinctly and seek to take as much out of them as we can by God's grace. So this morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Please look there with me in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length in height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a powerful prayer from the Apostle Paul, which we'll unpack in detail together this morning. You may remember Paul's first prayer from the book, which we studied in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. In Paul's first prayer, he prayed for the Ephesian believers to know God intimately and for them to experience God's power. This was a significant prayer in itself, and it underlined for us the key component of our Christian lives, which is, ultimately, to know God Himself in intimate relationship, and consequently, to know His mighty power at work in us through His Holy Spirit. And now, Paul's second prayer here in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, is for believers to know the power of Christ's love, and to experience and show Christ's love for one another. As such, Paul prays in verses 14 to 17a, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Paul begins in verses 14 and 15 by outlining his approach to the Father in the place of prayer. He says, "For this reason," that is, in light of everything he's just said, he bows his knees before the Father. This communicates Paul's posture of prayer before Almighty God. He bows his knees. He kneels before Him. This tells us not only of his potential physical posture, but more so the posture of his heart and mind before God the Father. Paul is bowing before Him. This is a posture of worship and submission. Paul prostrates himself before Almighty God, demonstrating his humility and reverence before Him, and also his willingness to obey God. Paul refers to God here as the Father. Of course, God is the Father of Christians who believe in Jesus in a unique way. And yet at the same time, He's also the Father of all humanity and creation. This flows right out from Paul declaring God's sovereignty to accomplish His eternal purpose in Christ. And thus, Paul uses this descriptor of God the Father in verse 15. He says that God is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. By saying this, Paul's further magnifying the reality of God's cosmic reign and purposes, and also His universal fatherhood. This fact that all things in heaven and on earth have their name from God. They are all dependent upon Him, one and the same. And in saying this, Paul's also underscoring the fact that he's praying to the one who's in control of all things. He's praying to the one who's outworking all things according to his own eternal purposes in Christ. And thus it ought to give the Ephesians great confidence and hope, not only in who their God is, but also in the fact of his almighty power to answer Paul's prayer in ways far above and beyond anything they can imagine. Paul himself declares this very thing in verses 20 and 21. And what a great encouragement this is to us right now, in this period of greater potential challenge with a global pandemic. We can cry out to our Almighty God right now as His children. If you're anxious or fearful or concerned, then combine this knowledge that you can pray to the one who's in control of all things. That you can pray to the one who can answer your prayers in ways far above and beyond anything you can imagine. And also remind yourself of the words of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, They were called to bring our anxious thoughts, our worries, our concerns to God, the one who's in control of all things. And he'll give us peace that transcends all understanding. And this in the very midst of our challenging days. This is a significant time period in our lives. It's a significant time period in world history. Pray. This ought to be our primary disposition at this time. Prayer. Pray boldly. Pray regularly. Pray earnestly. If you have concerns, present them to God. If you're fearful, pray. If you're struggling in different ways, cry out to the Lord. As much as this truly is a potentially more challenging time in our lives, it's also a time in which we have great opportunity. Great opportunity to seek the Lord. Great opportunity to pray without the normal daily restrictions. Great opportunity to see God's glory revealed in remarkable ways through our prayers. And great opportunity to know our God more intimately. At this unique moment in our lives, let us seize this opportunity to draw near to our God and to see Him move powerfully in and through our lives in the place of prayer. In verse 16, Paul asks his particular petition of God on behalf of the Ephesian believers. He prays to God that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Paul appeals to God on the basis of the great wealth of his essential being. In effect, Paul's saying, God, because of the greatness of who you are, may you grant this to the Ephesian believers. He asks God to do this on the basis of who God himself is. This is a great example to us of how we ourselves ought to pray. We're to pray to God on the basis of who he is, on the basis of who he's revealed himself to be in his Son Jesus and in his Word, the Bible. And we're to pray to God on the basis of what he said he'll do. In Paul's prayer, we get a great example of this. And so, Paul asks God on the basis of who he is in himself, that he may grant the Ephesian believers to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in their inner beings. He's asking God to grant them power or ability by the working of his Holy Spirit within them, to strengthen them with his ability to act, with his ability to do what they cannot do themselves. Verse 17, Paul then states the intended result of God granting his request. He says he's asking God to do this so that Christ may dwell in the Ephesian believers' hearts through faith. What does this mean? The Greek word translated here as dwell carries the meaning of inhabiting, taking up residence, or making one's abode somewhere. So Paul's request is that Christ would be at home in the believers. According to the text, this is specifically in their hearts. What does this mean? The heart refers to the core of a person, the very center of who they are. Our control center, as it were. Paul's referring to our inner person, the core of who we are that ultimately determines what we do and why we do it. So when Paul asks this request of God, he isn't referring to Christ's indwelling of the Ephesian believers at the moment of their salvation. Rather, he's praying to God the Father that the Ephesians would be strengthened by his Holy Spirit, with the result that Christ would be deeply rooted in their lives through faith. He's asking that Christ may be at the very center of the believers' lives. That Christ would be the controlling factor in their lives, in terms of their attitudes and conduct. That their whole manner of life would be continually and more increasingly under the control of Christ and his Word. and thus that they would live lives that are increasingly more reflective of Christ and his life in this world. Now, having stated his particular petition of God, as well as the intended result, Paul now states the reason for his request in verses 17b through to 19. He says, "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul wants the Ephesian believers to understand Christ's love. And consequently, in light of their deep understanding of the amazing love of Christ, to have a deep Christ-like love for one another. This is Paul's reason for asking this of God. Paul prays for comprehension, for knowledge. Yes, all-encompassing, all of our person knowledge, yet knowledge nonetheless. And this knowledge is to the end that in more comprehensively understanding the amazing love of Christ through the inner working of God's Holy Spirit, they would in turn more comprehensively incarnate or live out the reality of Christ's love toward all believers. And Paul specifically has in mind the relationships between Jewish and Gentile believers within the body of Christ. The same holds true for us, that as we more comprehensively understand Christ's love through the Holy Spirit, we will live out the reality of Christ's love toward all believers from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Now, Paul also says that the Ephesian believers are rooted and grounded in love. This is their reality now as those who are in Christ. It seems most faithful to understand this rooting and grounding in love as referring back to God's work on their behalf, which we thought about in chapter 1. That God has chosen them in Christ, predestined them, adopted them, redeemed them, made them a heritage, sealed them with his Holy Spirit, made them alive, raised them and seated them in the heavenly places, and placed them equally into one new man in the body of Christ. And thus they are rooted and grounded in God's love as believers. And the same is true of us as well. And this rooting and grounding in God's love has an intended end. It's toward the end that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul is asking that God would strengthen them by his Spirit, and that Christ would be deeply rooted in their lives through faith, so that they might continually and ever more increasingly comprehend and know with all the saints the vastness of Christ's love which transcends human understanding. Paul refers to Christ's love in verses 18 and 19 as the breadth and length and height and depth and the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ is magnanimous. Christ's love is beyond the capability of any human being to comprehend in and of himself. The vastness of Christ's love is beyond us. And when we really stop to think about Christ's love, this makes sense. Let's stop to think for a moment together now. Of course, speaking about God's love or Christ's love can seem quite cliche in Christian culture. The phrases, "God loves you," "Jesus loves you," are regularly repeated within modern evangelicalism. This isn't a bad thing in itself. We ought to delight in Christ's love. Yet the problem can be that so often these phrases are thrown around without any real substance. They can be thrown around as mere slogans or catchphrases, and thus be emptied of their true meaning and transformative impact. We put these phrases across to people without the real substance which they do and should indeed possess, they can become nothing more than cute sentiments into people's lives and hearing. However, when we truly consider the love of Christ, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see it in the Word of God, we truly can only be blown away. When we see that Jesus, God the Son, took upon himself humanity, that he entered into our world as one of us, that he hungered and thirsted, that he grew weary and slept, that he entered into the full orb of our human life and experience, and this without sin. And then we see that he went to the cross, that he bore our sins in his body upon the cross, and that he suffered the wrath of Almighty God toward us in our sin and died in our place. We cannot but be in awe. When we look at Christ's love in its full glory, we see that it was expressed most concretely and comprehensively in his willingness to die on behalf of us, sinners, that he laid down his life for his enemies. Christ gave up his life for us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, while we spat in his face and rejected him. Christ, in his love, laid down his life for us. Truly stop and let that sink in. Truly reflect upon this afresh this morning. There was nothing in you or I that endeared us toward God in and of ourselves. We didn't stand out from the crowd. We weren't the few bright spots in the midst of darkness. No, we were all enemies of God in our sin. And yet at precisely this time, whilst we were in the state as Christ's enemies, he died for us. Amazing love, is it not? I remember when I first heard the gospel, I was overwhelmed by Christ's love for me. I remember sitting in the auditorium thinking, what kind of love is this? I reflected upon my life journey up until that moment, and I considered how in my estimation at that time, certain significant people in my life who were supposed to love me in an earthly sense hadn't done so. And yet, when I looked at Jesus, this one whom I was against in my very being, this one against whom I had done nothing but wrong my entire life, this one from whom I deserved only righteous and holy wrath, as I considered his tremendous act of love towards me, I was overcome. My hardened heart became like a pillow or a floating cloud. I was undone by the love of Christ for me. It well and truly transcended my understanding. Christ's love for me was like nothing I had ever known, nothing I had ever heard of or experienced before. When the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see Christ's love and to comprehend it, God radically transformed my life, and he's been transforming it ever since. The more we know of Christ's love, the more amazed we'll be. As Charles Wesley put it in his great hymn, "And Can It Be?" He said, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Christ's love truly is amazing. May God indeed grant us to be strengthened by his Spirit to more comprehensively comprehend and know Christ's love, so that we're daily further conformed into Christ's image for his glory. Importantly, in this section we also see that Paul asks that the Ephesian believers might comprehend Christ's love with all the saints. This is such a key reality of our Christian life. The togetherness we have as one body in Jesus, and how this ought to experience into our daily lives and person. Honor helpfully draws out Paul's meaning here. He says, growth in the individual believer cannot occur in isolation, but must be accomplished in context with other believers. Furthermore, true growth cannot occur by association with only certain believers. One's preferred because they are of the same socio-economic, intellectual, or professional status. Paul prays that it might be accomplished in association with all the saints. God intends for us, as we seek Him together and as we journey together day by day as brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the spectrum, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, as different members of the body with different purposes, roles, and functions, to grow to know Him more intimately as He works in us by His Holy Spirit. And as a result, that we would show an ever-deepening and increasing Christ-like love toward one another in our daily lives. Paul ends this portion of verse 19 by praying that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Honor explains what this means and also summarizes Paul's whole point in his prayer. He says, in the present context, to be filled up to God's fullness is to know the love of Christ. To be filled up to God's fullness is to know the love of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead is only in Christ, and only through Him is a believer made complete. Though in Christ this divine fullness ideally belongs to a believer, Paul prayed that it might be experientially realized in each one. Experiencing God's moral excellence, perfection, and power would result in love between Jewish and Gentile believers. Positionally, they are one in Christ. Experientially, they are to love one another as one in Him. Then, Jesus' statement that all people will know that we are His disciples if we love one another will ring true among the unconverted in the community. Before redemption, real animosity existed between Jews and Gentiles, and between these two groups and God. God's redemptive work through His Son transformed them into His workmanship. God then took these redeemed Jews and Gentiles and made them into one body, creating a new person, encompassing reconciliation between the two groups as well as a collective reconciliation to God. In other words, Honor ends, theologically, the two former enemies are now one in Christ. However, more is involved in a theological reconciliation. There must be experiential reconciliation. Hence, Paul's prayer in this context. This prayer paves the way for the practical outworking of their position in Christ, which is outlined in chapters 4 through 6 of this letter. Paul desired that what was true positionally would be true experientially in the lives of the Ephesian believers. This experiential knowledge of Christ's love is not only for individual believers, but it's to be applied to the corporate unity. Unity of Jewish and Gentile believers is evidence of God's power. I like that line. Paul desired that what was true positionally would be true experientially in the lives of the Ephesian believers. This is Paul's desire. That what's true positionally about us in Christ as believers, being united into one new man in Jesus, would be true experientially in our lives as community. That as a corporate body, we'd have true unity in the love of Christ. That as we grow to more intimately know Christ and His love for us, consequently we'd then increasingly incarnate His love toward one another in the church. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. This is God's end for us as believers in Jesus. That Christ would be deeply rooted in our lives through faith. That we would increasingly comprehend and know the vastness of the love of Christ through His Holy Spirit. And that we would incarnate Christ's love toward one another in our daily lives. May this be our ever-increasing reality as a church body at Revolutionary Church. may we be granted by God the strengthening of His Spirit to more comprehensively grasp Christ's love for us, and to then consequently love one another as Christ loves us. We believe the gospel. We believe God's word. If all people will know that we're Christ's disciples because of our love for one another, then this ought to be a matter of great priority in our lives. It ought to lead us to earnestly seek to increasingly incarnate Christ's love toward one another, and to live out the reality of our positional unity as believers in Christ, ever increasingly, in our daily lives and relationships. Let it be, Lord. Let it be by your grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of technology, that though we're apart this morning, physically speaking, we can still come together around your word and hear what you have to say to us in it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, would you strengthen us to increasingly comprehend the love of Christ for us. Not so we can get warm, fuzzy feelings, though we are undoubtedly blown away by the immensity of Christ's love for us, to die for us on the cross, but so that we can turn outwardly, not looking to ourselves, but looking to incarnate the love of Christ in and through our own persons, so that we truly would love one another as Christ loves us. And this for your honor and for your glory, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.